I didn't go over the slide. Sometimes it does. All right. Well, it's time to hear and study God's glorious word. I know you had a wonderful time last week with Bob. Bob's a very faithful man of God, and I'm so thankful he's here and serving the Lord and pitching in when I'm away. And Ken does the same thing as well. And we're so glad for men like that who are willing to use their spiritual gifts for that very purpose. And of course, all of us are different. We preach differently, we speak differently, but we have the same Savior, and we have the same book called the Bible. So we have the same message that comes forth from God's Word. Now we're moving in again to our study of the book of Habakkuk. Now, time-wise, in our last study, we left off where Habakkuk was still at the point where the Babylonians had just began to inhabit the northwest of the Persian Gulf. They weren't really a world power yet. They were moving up in that area. And it was under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar's father, actually. Nebuchadnezzar, his name was. But when Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar got together there, they rapidly rose to great power. And it began around 630 BC, and within 20 years, they came into battle with the great nation of Assyria that was world ruler at that time, and Egypt. Now imagine, Babylon, or the Chaldeans as they were known at that time, they came against, direction would be this way, they came against Egypt and also the Assyrians, and they won, and they became the world power of the day around 605 BC. Now, the Babylonians, through their battles, were known as not generous, loving people. They were known as wicked people. And they loved to collect captives and make them slaves. Plus, they were very proud of their ability to conquer other nations through unique warfare tactics that they had improved upon. And as such, they trusted in their military power and strength and their idol gods as well. Now, in the process today, Habakkuk was told that this new world power called the Babylonians were going to be the ones who would come against Israel and take Israel out of its place. Habakkuk, of course, couldn't believe this. He just said, "No, Lord, how could you do this? They are such a wicked, evil people. Maybe we've done wrong, but we're not as bad as they are. Why would you use them to bring discipline in our lives?" God didn't tell him why. He just simply said he was going to do it. And Habakkuk had to learn that very thing there. And of course, they were the ones who were going to come. But God told Habakkuk that he was not going to send them against Israel for some time. We don't know how long that was. It was probably maybe about 5 years or so, or somewhere in that bracket. Could even have been 10 years. I'm not really sure of that. But the point was, God was still going to give Israel time for individuals to repent. Now, the nation itself had passed the point of no return. God was not going to forgive the nation of Israel, but he was going to forgive individuals in the nation if they would repent and they would turn to God and ask his forgiveness and healing. And as such, there was that special time, because God is a God of long suffering, not willing that any should perish. But let's listen to the scripture now as we hear it through a dramatic reading, and then we'll get right into the study of Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 9 to 14. Here we go.
Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
All right. Heavenly Father, as we open the scripture today, indeed teach us from your word. Lord, help us to make application of these things. Even in visiting last week, I was very thankful to be in another church and be able to sit in a pew and listen to other preachers and their work. But one thing I seem to see missing very often is a good, honest application of the Word of God. And I just pray that I'll be able to do that today, and people will understand that and see how it applies to what God taught through Habakkuk and the Bible itself. And I pray that if there's anyone under the sound of the Word today, perhaps listening on the internet and doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray they'll sense the Spirit of God coming into their lives and calling them to see Jesus clearly and receive Him as their Almighty God and Savior from their sins. Lord, we did that, many of us, a long time ago here at A House for His Name, and we're ever so grateful for that, whether it be a couple of years ago, whether it be decades ago. Lord, we never lose the wonder and joy of it all, and I just pray this can happen to someone who hears the sound of the Word today. Now, for all of us who know Christ as Savior, there's still time and place for learning, and I pray that each and every one of us will be able to do that and gain higher ground in our walk of faith and our love of serving Jesus. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, in the process of things here, the major theme, of course, we don't want to ever lose that, is that in the end, the destinies of the wicked and the righteous will be evident. In other words, the God's finish is not yet. And even in the Bible, although the Bible is completed now, our lives haven't been, and Christ hasn't returned. So there's still work going on, what God is going to do. Now, the major theme of Habakkuk is, of course, that God will punish all sin and disobedience. And it doesn't matter whether it be Israel, the believers in Christ, or the Babylonians who were unbelievers in Christ. Because he said repeatedly throughout the Bible, he will by no means clear the guilty. And that's an important fact to understand. So this message in the interim stands. One will perish and the other will live. Though it may be apparent today, it will certainly be fulfilled in the future as well. Now the time period is important too. According to the book of Habakkuk, in coming future day, ancient Babylon will pay dearly for their sins. I'm not talking about when they invade Israel, because when they invade Israel, they're going to take them all captive and bring the vast majority back to Babylon, and there they will stay, we're told by the book of Daniel, for 70 long years. But at the end of those 70 years, they're going to be given the opportunity to go back into the land of Israel and rebuild. But a lot of Jews will not go back. They're comfortable in Babylon, and they're going to stay there. But they don't realize that Babylon is not going to stay there, because God was going to punish the Babylonians dearly for their sins. Now, of course, you can see that in other scripture, because God revealed that to Isaiah. For instance, Isaiah 13, verse 19. Babylon, the jewel of the kingdoms, the pride and glory of the Babylons, will be overthrown by who? By God, like Sodom and Gomorrah, which God did in that day. So, nevertheless, God gives Israel history in advance and gives them time to prepare for it, because he is going to punish them for their sins. Now, in my last message, which was 2 weeks ago, I showed you the fact that there are five woes in these passages of chapter 2. Woe against greed, woe against exploitation, woe against bloodshed, woe against drunkenness, woe against idolatry. Last message, we took a woe against greed, and we talked about it in verses 6 to 8. Today, in verses 9 to 14, we're going to look at two more woes, the second woe and the third woe there, exploitation and bloodshed. God specifically speaks of the Babylonians as they swept across the earth. Now, as I said, we're looking in these two, woe against exploitation and woe against bloodshed. On your outline sheet today, we're breaking down these passages into two points: the boldness of sin, which is covetousness, and the brutality of sin, which is the effect of covetousness, which is violence. Now, this is what is being said about the Babylonians. You know, when we talk about justice, sometimes we think in human terms. Here's a picture, of course, of a city in the Netherlands called The Hague. And whenever we think of The Hague, we think, of course, of the UN's International Court of Justice, which is headquartered in this Peace Palace there in the Netherlands. And it's, of course, the International Criminal Court. But it's nothing compared to the heavenly court that God is going to take all nations and all people to stand before for how they live their lives on this earth. Therefore, in the heavens, all nations will stand before God. Now, let's dive into this and see what we can gather, beginning in verse 9. The court of world opinion, of course, is nothing in comparison to that heavenly court. Verse 9 says, "Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain." Now, that's the New International Version. And we have to know something about translations. The New International Version is what is called a dynamic translation. A dynamic translation says it's not a word-for-word translation. Because if you do a word-for-word translation, it usually isn't explained or understanding when you come from one language to another. And proof in point is the King James Version. Here on the screen is Habakkuk 2:9 in the King James Version, which is a literal translation. "Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house." How many understand what that means? Well, it's pretty plain, isn't it? No, it's not. You see? But it is a word-for-word translation. So, sometimes a dynamic translation translates exactly what that word meant in the original languages to the language of today. And the NIV does it best. "Woe to him," that is Babylon in general, "who builds his realm by unjust gain." In other words, someone who builds it through covetousness, and then the result of covetousness is unjust gain. So the essence of this sin is lust to have and possess everything. So speaking of these sins, let's define this word coveteth and covetousness. All right? Let's take a look. A covetousness in the Hebrew is betzah. It means to be overcome with a desire, and that is an ungodly and unpermitted desire, for a forbidden object, person, or thing. That's covetousness. God also speaks of batza in the Hebrew, which is the performance of covetousness, which, of course, is materialism. Someone who is covetous is someone who gathers everything to themselves. They want everything that someone else has. They want something that's forbidden to them. It could be a person, it could be a thing. So the performance of covetousness that leads to a philosophy of living only for what can materially gain in this life. So I'm going to go back on that slide. So now you can understand the word covetous and covetousness. And it's translated perfectly. "Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain." And that makes it very, very clear at that. Now, of course, all this is based on a disobedience to God's law. And in particular, what? Well, the Ten Commandments. And here's the Tenth Commandment. Now, I paraphrase this because it makes it a little more understanding, too. Exodus 20:17. "You shall not be consumed with desiring anything that belongs to others." That's the Tenth Commandment right there. And above all, breaking that through covetousness is what it's all about. Now, here's the Ten Commandments. You know them. You've seen them. And, you know, one day maybe we'll do a whole series on the Ten Commandments. That'll be very helpful as we bring it up to the 21st century. But anyway, the tenth is you shall not covet. And it says your neighbor's house, his manservant or maidservant, or his flocks, or anything. You shall not covet. And of course, when you do covet, you also break the eighth commandment, which is thou shalt not steal. Now, most scholars believe that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments around the 13th or 14th century B.C., and that's called the Decalogue in the Scripture. And if you want to read it in fullness there, it's in Exodus 20, verses 2 to 17, or even you can find it in Deuteronomy 5, 6 to 21. But this whole concept of theft and stealing because of the desire to have something that's not yours is, of course, prominent in any generation. But we're seeing it very prominent now in America. For instance, if you take a look around our nation, corporate crime and greed is fast growing in America. The crime of theft in the workplace is costing businesses $50 billion a year. When did it all begin? Was it at the time of Moses? The answer is no. It began in the Garden of Eden when Eve saw the forbidden fruit and she coveted it. And the price, of course, was high because they were banished from the garden. How sad these sins were first seen there. Failing God's test, Adam and Eve passed on to all humanity, which is called the sin nature, the desire for things that are not ours, and then partaking of them in the process. Indeed, the sin was pretty high. Now, the most dangerous sin besides pride, I believe, is covetousness. Now, think about that. Four things blossom forth from it. Number one, it ultimately draws a person to disobey all of God's commandments. In time, covetousness causes one to start disobeying all of the commandments. Number two, it soon drags a person, and that's a believer as well, into idolatry of the heart, because that is the only thing that's motivating us now, what we can do and get for ourselves. Number three, it quickly develops a depravity of the heart, because there's no extent of sin and evil that you will go to once you allow covetousness to take over the heart. And number four, it's directly responsible for the corrupting of immorality. All immorality begins with covetousness. So now, we move, of course, from the mindset of this sin, and we move to be the mischief of materialism. Take a look in verse 9, the second part. Woe to him who builds his realm on unjust gain, to set his nest on high. Now, Habakkuk resorts to what we see in the scripture very often. It's called hyperbole here. And so once the desire is out of control, it begins to build in a state of greed and the amassing of materialism. And in this case here, woe to this person who is covetous, who begins to set his nest on high. In other words, he builds it higher and higher and higher. Not only were the Babylonians guilty of unjust gain, but they also used the plunder for self-aggrandizement. And of course, that's what pride is all about. Now, the imagery here, the hyperbole, is the eagle's nest. We know that eagles, when they build their nest, they look for the highest tree or the highest spot on a mountainside, and that's where they build their nest. And the eagle does this to make it inaccessible to predators by doing that very thing. Well, the Babylonians thought they could do the same. They would gather around them everything that everyone had that they conquered so that there would be no more predator about who could take anything away from them. And it's important to see that very thing. So the desire to build their estate impregnable and hold on to it at all costs. A covetous person does the very same thing in their lives today as well. But you know, this happened once before. Obadiah speaks about it. Obadiah 1 verse 4. Though you soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Obadiah's time, the enemy of Israel, was the Edomites. And the Edomites, God warned that his protection of Israel at that time was in effect. And so no matter how much the Edomites gained power and strength around them, and they did, God said they were never going to take Israel down as long as God was defending them. So this is the hyperbole which the Bible uses here. Now, of course, speaking of materialism, you and I, too, need to be on guard against that in our lives. And that's where the practical application of the Word of God is. Now, what is the sign of materialism perhaps sprouting in the 21st century lives of believers and Christians today? There are three things that you can measure your own life to see whether covetousness and materialism is actually gaining a root in your life. What is it? First one is possessiveness. The continual accumulating of more than you actually need of anything. That's a dangerous thing. We live in a generation where we can do that, by the way, and it is a danger. Also, preoccupation. The central focus of living for what? The maintaining of material things. You know, there's an expression that says that we live to work. But it's a dangerous thing when you flop that and you work to live. See the difference there? If you're living to work, it's wrong. But if you flop it rightfully, it's you're working to live. But it always can go back the other way as well. Well, Jesus said, a person's life does not consist in having the abundance of things. And the third is, obviously, that word covetousness. The constant, powerful craving of another's possessions, or another's privilege, or another's place in life, which God has not given you. These three things need to be constantly monitored in our lives because they can take possession of you and me very easily there. So, this, of course, is the mischief of materialism. It diverts our attention from building for God to building for ourselves. Sometimes this happens to pastors. They get in a large church that is affluent, and before long, money starts to flow, and they begin to take possession of money and things, and their lives are taken away from building the kingdom of God to building their own kingdom. And you know what I'm talking about. We see this so often around us in our society today. So bringing this scriptural warning up to the 21st century, we can see what it'll do to believers as well. So ask yourself, it's very simple, will the having of something or doing something take away from you faithfully serving or worshiping God? Now, I don't know what it is, and I have no idea what it is, but only you can tell in that very area there. All right, we move from the mischief of materialism to, of course, the misery in verse 10. God writes to Habakkuk, "You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life." The Babylonians took over all the people that they marauded over and took all their possessions for themselves. But they didn't realize that by doing that very thing, they were shaming their own house, that means their own person and being, and they were even forfeiting their life. So it's really important. But by doing so, they were actually sinning against God in their acts of doing that. Now, what we thought perhaps in our own way would satisfy us quickly fades away, and a pain of emptiness and soul remains. You know, I was covetous before I was saved. I looked around at all the things that people had. I grew up in, my family wasn't poor in the sense of not having the necessities of life, but I grew up with wealthy kids around us. Anyone ever hear of this thing of Perry Como? Only a couple of you do? Or anyway. Well, I used to pal around with his son. And so I saw all the wealth that Perry Como had in his home and met him, of course, and others as well. And there was another actor and actress that I palled around with as well. And there was no end to the materialist things they had, and I didn't have. So when I grew up, my one goal in life was to get all the things that they had. And guess what? I did well. I was in the advertising business, and I got all those things. All of them I surrounded myself with in my home and my family, and I expected that now I would be happy. I had no happiness. And you know, one day I took time, and I said to my wife, I'm going to spend today to examine my life and things. And I drove away from my business world to another city, and sat in a park. It was a bright sunny day. And I looked over everything that I had and everything in my life. And I thought I would solve the problem. And I didn't. I became so depressed. So I got in the car and was driving home. And I turned on the radio. And I accidentally dialed a Christian radio broadcast. And all of a sudden I heard a message of God. And I listened. My first thought was, what's the matter with these people? Don't they get enough of that on Sunday? They have to listen to it during the week. So I went to shut it off. But on the radio came this British-speaking preacher. My dad came from Britain, and he never lost his British accent. And he'd been dead, and he sounded just like my father. So I left it on because it just reminded me of my dad. And I listened, and Ian Thomas began to preach a message. And I got saved. Amen. I pulled over the side of the road and I said, oh God, I have got everything for myself, but the one thing I don't have is you. And none of these things will give me the joy that you have and you want me to have. And I asked him to forgive me of all my sin and everything and come into my life and make me a believer in Jesus Christ. What a joyous thing it was, as if the gates of heaven were thrown open and I was saved. And I went home and I didn't tell Ursula about that. I mean, this is something very personal and private. And so I just left it at that. And I couldn't get enough. I started to listen to this radio broadcast that came on every afternoon at 3 o'clock on Keswick Radio in Florida. And I listened and I grew in my faith. And it just, I can't tell you the whole story. But anyway, that's how it is. So things will not satisfy. And God says the shaming of your own house and forfeiting of your life will come as a result of that unless God can step in. And I thank God that he stepped into my own personal life. Now, of course, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And let's admit, in America, the great and most powerful desire of people today is to own and possess a beautiful home. How many like to have a beautiful home? Don't be afraid to say that. Of course you do. There's nothing wrong with that as well. And of course, with that dream comes the desire to make it better or to get more for it. And there's nothing wrong with it. But it becomes wrong when it possesses us. When everything we do, everything we're living for, is for that possession. Perhaps it is a home as well. In all cases, it can fall into ruins and ashes like this, can't it? Why, even today, didn't it happen just recently in California? You know, what happened once to Paradise, California? Look at all these houses that were burned to the ground. Doesn't it look like a graveyard? It looks like tombs that are there. Well, that's what it is. They became tombs in the process. You know, Paul said to the Colossians, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. So as Christians, we need to be careful that covetousness and materialism do not get hold of our lives because it can be taken away at any moment. And this brings us to the fourth point, the mortality of materialism, verses 10 and 11. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples and shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. So every act of covetousness is a record that will condemn everyone in the day of judgment. And by committing acts of savage, which they did, and plunder, they had sinned against their own souls. And they had guaranteed their own ruin and death. And of course, the point is, nothing more ruins our spiritual lives, think about this, than the sin of materialism. When covetousness reigns, then crime even escalates. This brings us to the second point. We see crime will start to grow. Because if you can't get enough by honest means, you will attempt to get it by dishonest means. That's what covetous will do to anyone there. And of course, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. So the third woe is Babylon's brutality. The Babylonian Empire was built on bloodshed and violence. And Babylon's riches had come from the misfortunes of others. And the victims in their cities would one day cry out against Babylon, and God would hear their cries, and he would act. You know, what is the cause of much violence in America? You think about it right now. The answer is covetousness as well. And I believe today, and I'm going to make an application here, I believe it's fueled by what is called socialism and its politics today. Socialism uses the poor to build in them a desire to have what the haves have because they have not. So let's bring it up to the 21st century. You see it in the news all the time. We see the Antifa group here, the rise of new left-wing violence groups that are simply fighting for what they say is fascism. There's no fascism. They are the fascists in the process there. But crime is the effect of covetousness and pride. We've seen it in the past centuries in communism. We saw it in Nazism, and now I think we see it in socialism as well. Street violence, riots. I think we're going to see more of this, and it's all going to escalate through the pride and covetousness of American hearts. Now, what is socialism? I'm talking about these things. Socialism is a political philosophy that advocates a democracy through the government control of business and personal wealth with the emphasis on forceful redistribution to others it chooses. In a real simple word, socialism is covetousness in action. The goal is to redistribute that to the covetous needs of the have-nots. Now, with that in mind, you know, our young people today, what are they called? Millennialists, aren't they? Something like that. All right, the millennialists today, the young people who are graduating from college, they are all promoting socialism. They're all for it. And the reason why is they've been told that, look at all the free things it'll bring in a democratic society. If we could turn America into a democratic socialist country like, say, Denmark. You know, look at all the countries of Europe that are democratic socialist organizations. What are they? Sweden, Denmark, Norway, Iceland, Netherlands, Belgium, Germany, Finland, and Ireland even. Well, they are told, the young people in America are told, this works. Bernie Sanders has told them that very thing. But what they don't realize is they haven't really examined these countries to see how it's working. Do you want to know how well it works? I'm going to give you some example. Here you go. This is how it works. Number one, Denmark is the highest tax country in the world. Personal income tax tax starts at 37% of everyone's income, and it goes up as high as 68%. Now, if you go buy anything in a store, it starts at 25%, but it doesn't stop there because when you buy something, there's a government duty and fee that's added to that that raises it upwards, there's different degrees, but upwards to 80% of every earned dollar. And then if you want to buy an automobile, right? Sales tax on an automobile, you might think 8% is a little high here in our nation today, but you will pay 180% sales tax to buy an automobile. So if you buy a 20,000 priced automobile, you will pay $50,000 for that. That's what you get for the freedom of socialism in these countries. Denmark has the highest household debt in the Western world. Just about triple the average American household is that. How many Americans want this in America? But you see, they're not told those things. Only a fool and an idiot would want something like that. But I'm going to give you another example because maybe it's very difficult to understand this. So here's a simple comparable illustration that will help even the most simple person, and I'm speaking on the internet maybe here who are listening, how they can understand what socialism will bring you. This is the difference between a socialist, a democrat, a communist, and a republican who is really what? What do we call us today? Capitalists, right? All right, here we go. Simple thing. You have two cows, right? The government takes one and gives the other to your neighbor. That's socialism. All right, then the next one is the Democrat. You have two cows, your neighbor has none, you feel guilty for being successful, you vote people into office who tax your cows, forcing you to sell one to raise money to pay the tax. And the people you voted for then take the tax money and buy a cow and give it to your neighbor, and you feel righteous about that. All right? Next comes the communist. You have two cows, the government seizes both and provides you with a cup of milk in a day. And that is the truth, right? All right. Well, what's next? The Republican or the capitalist? You have two cows, you sell one, you buy a bull, and you build a herd of cows. You see the difference? Well, people don't understand those very things. Well, the Babylonians used power and force to get what they wanted. They forcefully took from the people they had and gave them a minuscule back, just enough to live and be alive while they served their captors in the process. And then, of course, we see a culture exploited. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? Babylon's riches had come from nothing less than robbery and misfortune of others. And they built these luxurious palaces. I was going to show you some pictures here, but I thought it would take too much time because we have the supper of the Lord to celebrate here. And they were built by slave labor and, yes, bloodshed as well. And that fuel for fire is what God was going to use to judge them as well. But you know, God wasn't only going to judge the Babylonians, because guess who else was guilty of covetousness? Israel. That's right, the nation of Israel as well. Isaiah talked about it as well. Just as fire burns everything placed in it, the sinful work of the Babylonians or other nations like it would all be for naught, having no lasting value. And so Isaiah tells us, see how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice, righteousness, used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, your partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. That's covetousness. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless, and the widow's case does not come before them at all. So spiritual rot had penetrated even the capital of Israel, and what marked Jerusalem now characterized the whole nation of Israel. The people were seen. So the point of all this is, and God is putting it in the Word of God for anyone who will read it, is be careful not to hunger for wealth that is not yours so much that you lose an appetite for the love of God. And that's what can easily happen. Israel did this, and they lost their love of the Lord. How sad it really was. And all this brought about a certain end. We see this in verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The third woe climaxes with an announcement of the end of the vanity of mankind's idolatry. And a glorious certain end at that. For no nation can longer succeed whose trust is not in the Lord of hosts. Be it Israel, be it America, be it any nation at all. And the army of the Babylonians, oh yes, earthly wise, they were strong, and their trust was, of course, foolishly misplaced, and they worshiped idols, but those idols would humiliate them and pay them nothing at all because it was lifeless. And indeed, that's exactly what it was. So by contrast, the righteous cannot help but triumph because they are linked to the everlasting, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Now that's good news, of course. God will triumph in the end, and He will be glorified. Now, we've studied this truth, remember, in the book of Revelation. How does it all end for the believer in Christ? It ends that we will live in a glorified new environment. God will burn up and take everything away and build a whole new heavens and earth, and an earth where we will, in the glorious New Jerusalem, be with our Lord Jesus Christ. But the glory of Babylon, it would be gone, and the glory of the Lord will abide forever. Now the fall of Babylon the Great is a reminder to us that what man builds without God will never last. Anything you might begin building without God will never last. It may take time, but eventually God's judgment will fall. And Habakkuk was told to remember this, and when the time came for Israel's judgment. Now it was going to be many years later, but we know to this day that you go to Iraq, and what will you find? You'll find a place where Babylon used to be. It is nothing but sand. And although some are trying to rebuild that sand, it still was all taken away, and how important it is. So with that, I'm going to really end this message today. And I wanted to talk about praying for the Lord to help us in four important areas of our lives. Let's pray for the Lord to do this. Number one, help us always to desire to serve people and not use them. That's what a covetous heart will always do. It'll look to use people, and it's not the will and way of God. Also, let's pray for the Lord to teach us to use things and not serve or live for them. Sometimes we start living for things, and that, of course, is dishonest to the Lord. And the third and most important thing, remind us to be involved in works of righteousness, works of God's justice and fairness, works of God's holiness and His purity, of God's love and His compassion and truth. All of those things can be found in the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. All else will be for naught. And I think that's what Habakkuk is really teaching us today, that these things are where we're to seek. So if we keep ourselves awake from coveting and covetousness, we will be pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this lesson, be it short a bit, and at the same time help us to realize the importance of it, because that's what God was teaching Habakkuk. And anyone who would read that book and translate it into their own concepts of the living in which they would be found. Thank you, Lord, for the ability to see that, and for us to watch our own heart and life, and to make sure that we will not fall into the same sins that the Babylonians did, and even the people of Israel did as well. And as a result of that, you had to discipline them and take away all the blessings that they had. God, help us that you won't take away all the blessings we have in America. And I pray the Church of Jesus Christ will wake up to that and be strong in the Lord for the things of the Lord and doing the work of the Lord. And if there's anyone who needs Jesus Christ today, just as I found you, Lord, through a radio broadcast when I was not even expecting it, I know someone could find you right now through the words that we've shared. And I pray that Jesus Christ will be real to them as it is to all of us who are believers in Christ. May the blessings be rich to us and to them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.